Father, we are not worthy to stand before you in your presence. If we had anything to bring and offer before you, it would be a foul stench in your nostrils. You made us to worship you and love you and treasure you and cherish you and delight in you. And we are just like Adam. But oh, Father, thank you for the second Adam, the greater Adam, who came, your servant whom you sent to bear the punishment of sin. This is good news indeed, Father. And you know that this is the greatest news that goes out into the world. And yet there is an enemy who does not wish this news to be proclaimed, who steals and blinds eyes and plugs ears and keeps sinners from hearing the good news of the cross. You know the wrestling that takes place to come into this moment now, that the death of Christ would be proclaimed. So we ask that you would work, because greater are you than any who are in this world. So, Father, do the work that only you can do, sending your Spirit to show us Christ, so that, Father, every soul in this room would bow their knees happily and joyfully to praise Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. Grant us this grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Wilson and Booth, in their book, A Justice Primer, say, "Everyone wants justice, while few are well equipped to render it." And that is exactly what happens in the trial of Jesus. It is this botched administration of justice by humankind that we see in the trial, sentencing, and punishment by crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus was unfairly tried, not according to the principles of Deuteronomy 19 that should have been followed, and he was unjustly condemned. Now, we have a saying, innocent until proven guilty, right? And yet the Jewish religious leaders assumed his guilt, and so they sought out witnesses who would testify against him. False witnesses violate the ninth commandment. We're supposed to speak the truth and not slander the name of another, and yet false witnesses were brought forth to slander the name of Jesus. And these witnesses couldn't even agree with one another. They couldn't get the story right of who this Jesus is and what he's done. And Pilate, he recognizes that these leaders are motivated by envy, that that's what they're calling out for. That's what's motivating them to call for the death of Jesus and to condemn him in that way. But Pilate is no better. In his heart, he's motivated by the fear of man. And he gives in and he appeases the unruly crowd and hands Jesus over to be condemned. Thomas Schreiner says, "Jesus was not a political criminal, guilty of some terrible crime that warranted death. It's plain to see that he died on trumped-up charges." So if ever there was a need to cry out for fair justice, for the social advocates to rise up and say, "This is wrong," this could have been it. And they did. Except they were on the wrong side, crying out for his death and his punishment. We hear them as they watch and they scoff and they mock. We hear the irony in their words in Luke 24, 35 to 36, as we heard last week. As they prod Jesus to save himself. "If you're the Christ, if you're the chosen one, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." But Luke's gospel is clear. Jesus is the Christ. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Luke 2, 11. And Jesus is God's chosen one. Back in chapter 9, we saw God speaking, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one." And Jesus is the King of the Jews, as we saw just a week prior to this event, when the people welcomed him into the city in chapter 19, saying in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So what is going on here at the cross? Why is Jesus being unfairly sentenced and unjustly punished to death? Well, over and over we see that the Psalms speak that when one is innocent, one should turn to the Lord and seek Him for deliverance. So the Psalms set up that expectation. Surely, perhaps, the Lord God will do something in this moment. He's going to act. We know this is His chosen one. We know this is His Christ. We know this is His King. And the supreme justice of all creation does act in an unexpected and ironic way, an ironic twist. He acts in history. It's time for God to render His righteousness, His justice. So let's read Luke's account of what happens when the supreme justice of the universe enters into this story and this trial. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 49. If you'd like, that's on page 884 of a red Bible that's sitting underneath the seats in front of you. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching Jesus, watching these things. As we reflect on the death of Jesus, may God grant us his wisdom to see how God's justice works. It's this: God delivers pardon through the irony of the cross. Through this irony that takes place at the cross, God brings forgiveness. He brings pardon. He delivers it to us. So as we reflect on this irony of the cross, we see two things that are at odds with each other, that are incongruous. And that first thing is that Jesus was punished as a guilty sinner. Jesus was punished as a guilty sinner. Now, there are two pieces of evidence that indicate this truth, that Jesus was punished as if he were a guilty sinner. And the first of that are these cosmic signs. These two signs indicate that something momentous, something extraordinary is taking place right now. Judgment is coming to bear. It's the day of the Lord. And these signs warn about what's happening. So we see sign number one: there was darkness over the whole land while the sun's light failed. Now, this is an event that's actually recorded in Roman history. This day was seen throughout and known by the Romans throughout their culture. And some have speculated that there was an eclipse that took place. But that cannot be, because it's Passover. And for Passover to take place, there has to be a full moon. And it's impossible for a full moon and eclipse to happen at the same time. And so that the sun's light isn't working, isn't shining, and that there's complete darkness in the middle of the day is a sign that something supernatural is taking place. And Luke doesn't give us much commentary here in the death of Jesus. He doesn't do that much this week. It's just event after event after event. But if we understand Old Testament prophecy, and we're going to turn to that, we'll have the backdrop for what's taking place. So Amos 8:9 says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Amos 5:18 and 20 say, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" And Zephaniah 1:14 to 15, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." This darkness is a sign that God is entering into the world, and his presence means judgment for sin. We see a second sign in verse 45. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Now again, to even understand what's happening here, we have to have some of the backdrop of what is recorded for us in the Old Testament. So we might recall there's this place called the tabernacle in the temple where God would dwell and meet with his people. And the structures of this tabernacle and temple had an outer court where people would gather. And then within that was a place called the holy place. And there was a curtain that separated that outer court from entering into that holy place. And you only went in there if you were a priest. But even inside the holy place, there's an even holier place called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And there's a curtain that separates even the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Now, Elwell and Beitzel have this to say about the Holy of Holies. "The positioning of the veil made the Holy of Holies a perfect cube of 15 feet. And the layers of overlapping material and the attention given to the joints emphasizes the darkness of the innermost shrine. God was surrounded by darkness, carefully isolated from any unauthorized sight." This is the one place on earth that God chose to dwell at that time with the people of the land. And it was covered in complete pitch black darkness. And only one man was allowed to enter there, one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And then he had to be in essence spotless and clean through the sacrifice of lambs on his behalf to enter in. And yet, as Psalm 97:2 says, "The Lord reigns, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." So we see that when the temple curtain is torn, it's this warning that God is leaving his dwelling place, the Holy of Holies, leaving that, stepping out into the world, and he's bearing his wrath. He's bearing his judgment for sin. He's administering his righteousness and justice. And it falls on Jesus. Jesus is the one who bears God's justice. And it's not just that he suffers there on the cross, but our second evidence that Jesus is treated as a guilty sinner is that he suffers to the point of death. This is the second indicator that Jesus is punished as a guilty sinner. We see from the sixth hour, darkness, until the ninth hour. 3 hours. Jesus hanging there. The presence of God in his wrath for sin there. And Jesus suffers this agonizing of wrath of God. And we saw that pictured for us in Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 speaks as well of what it's like for Jesus to bear this cup. If we just look at these words in Isaiah 53, despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, afflicted, crushed, chastised, wounded, oppressed, slaughtered, cut off, grieved, anguished. Do we comprehend the weight of what Jesus experienced at the cross? Even just an inch. Now, Jesus had foretold that he would have to suffer in this way. In Luke 9, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And we know that there's the hope of the resurrection, that Jesus is raised from the dead. And after that, he was speaking to his disciples. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, O slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" It's one thing for Jesus to bear this insufferable, unbearable wrath of God for 3 hours. Nothing that any of us can imagine, worse than any suffering we've ever experienced. But that wasn't enough. In verse 46, we read, "And having said this, he breathed his last." Jesus suffers the ultimate penalty for sin, death. As God said to Adam, "If you eat of this tree, surely, surely you will die." And as Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, and then his life was ended, and he died. So as we reflect on the cross, we see that Jesus suffered. He was punished as a guilty sinner. He was treated like one who was not clean in the sight of God, who was blemished and with sin. And yet, this is entirely inconsistent with another reality that's taking place at the cross. So here's the second thing that we need to see as we reflect on the irony of the cross. Jesus was the innocent one. And this reality is evident through the testimony of four witnesses, and we'll take a look at those now. So first we see the testimony of the centurion. So in verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" Now this is a Roman who had the responsibility over 100 men, and he would have had the task, probably, of doing crucifixion after crucifixion after crucifixion. This was his responsibility to oversee that the death and punishment of Roman criminals took place rightly. So he has witnessed many upon many men and women dying on a cross and being crucified. And now he sees Jesus. He watches the whole thing take place in front of him. And as a Roman, even as a pagan Gentile, he would have had the understanding that this darkness conveyed doom, That this darkness was associated with the gods acting into the world. So he would have understood this sign that was evident there. And then he sees the way that Jesus dies. Speaking to the Father, asking the Father to forgive them. Taking the scoffing and the mocking. Speaking to the other criminal who asks him to be with Jesus in paradise. And he sees Jesus in control at his very last, crying out to the Father. This Roman centurion says, I have never witnessed anything like this. This is not how men die on the cross. He's not pleading to be taken down. And he affirms, and he praises God, and he glorifies him. This man was innocent. He was not. He does not have guilt upon him. And God uses a Gentile as the last witness in the Passion narrative to proclaim the innocence of his son. That's the first testimony we see. But this testimony of the centurion just confirms what Pilate had judged all along. So that's the second one we need to look at. Earlier in the trial of Jesus, Pilate said in verse 4 of chapter 23, I find no guilt in this man, after he had questioned him. Sends him off to Herod. Herod sends him back. Pilate's speaking to the crowd again, and he says in verses 14 and 15, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. This is the theme that Luke wants to get across to us in this narrative, that Jesus is innocent. The civil authority makes the right assessment. He makes the right judgment. And we move to the crowd and how they respond, their testimony, their witness. In verse 48, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. Now we might remember Luke 18 and the man who stood in the courtyard and beat his breast and prayed to God, I'm a sinner. Save me. Have mercy on me. Beating your breast is a sign of mourning and sadness and grief. And here are the people in the crowd seeing the death of Jesus, hearing the witness of the centurion. And while before they watched and they scoffed and they mocked, now they realize the weight and import of what's taken place. They're grieved at the death of this innocent man. And they leave and they return to the city mourning, saddened and grieved. And we can only wonder if this is the seeds that are sown in these hearts, that when the preaching occurs by Peter in Acts chapter 3, that many in this crowd are brought to life when they hear the gospel preached and they're called to repent. We have a fourth testimony to look at, and that's the testimony of the acquaintances and the women in verse 49. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, these are the women of chapter 8 in Luke. Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna. They've followed him this whole time. And they're the ones who were likely mourning and weeping that he spoke to on his way to the cross. And here they stand at a distance with the rest of Jesus' acquaintances. Those who had walked with him and followed him. And I got to be honest, I don't know exactly what's going on here. And neither do many of the commentators or those who've tried to study this. What do we make? Luke doesn't tell us. He just says what's happening. They stand at a distance. But we don't know what's going on inside of their hearts here and now. But we know what unfolds. Because these women are the first to go to the tomb, the first to hear the good news of the resurrected Son of Man. And they're going to come back and witness to the apostles. Yeah, Jesus did something at the cross and he is alive. And one of these acquaintances, Peter, goes on to preach this sermon in Acts chapter 3, and he says these words to the crowd, "But you denied the holy and righteous one, the holy and innocent one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Four testimonies that clearly announce Jesus is innocent. So this is the irony of the cross. Jesus was punished as a guilty sinner, though Jesus was the innocent one. And you can even hear the irony in some of Pilate's words. We didn't listen to those words yet, but here they are. His third assessment of Jesus' innocence. In verses 22 to 25, a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he, Jesus, done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish." What? Those two things don't go together. If he's innocent, why will he be punished? Because God is doing something more in punishing this innocent one. Because the people were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted, and he delivered Jesus over. The righteous one is the servant of Isaiah 53, who suffers God's wrath for sin. We heard these words in verses 10 and 11. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." This indeed is the irony of the cross. And what we need to see as we reflect on it this morning. So friends, what difference does this make for our lives? How does this impact us? Well, Christ unfolds the impact for us in his words in 24, 46 to 47 of Luke. He says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name." So here's the offer that God extends to you. The innocent one suffered so that you might receive and God would deliver to you pardon, free. Oh, what wondrous news this is. Now, the truth is, we've all committed sin and we've violated God's law. And the violation of God's law means that there's guilt upon us. And guilt means that that guilt must be punished. And that punishment has got to be served out somehow. Jesus takes that punishment. He bears it so that you and I will never have to know what it's like to be crushed or smitten or afflicted by the holy and righteous God of the universe. Now, if you talk to folks who struggle with addictions, they'll often use a phrase like, "How long I've been clean. I've been clean or sober for 6 months or 3 months." That's something that's evident and present for them. But it's not just people who struggle with addictions. It's all of us could use that language. How long has it been? How long have you been clean since you lusted, or since you had greed in your heart, or since you were gluttonous, or since You were slothful. Or wrath came out of you. Or envy. Or pride. The seven deadly sins decimate us. Now, I know most of you sitting in this room right now, and you've come and you've put your trust in Christ and what he's done for you. So you've received that legal pardon that God delivers through this cross. You're forgiven. You know that all of your sins are covered. And if you don't know that this morning, we are glad you are here to celebrate with us, to hear this good news of Jesus who has died on the cross to bear your sins. Come, receive. We would love to talk with you about that. Talk to the person next to you. Talk to Pastor Dave. Talk to myself or those who will be available to pray afterwards. But I think there's another reality that we struggle with at some time or another. And that's this question of, I'm a Christian and I sin. What do I do with my sin? That first time, that 10th time, that 100th time, that 1,000th time. I wrestle with that. I feel the weight of my sin and I hunger to be free. I do not do this anymore. And the guilt starts to pour into my mind. And I weigh it over, and I try to make things right with God on my own. Or maybe I just give in to the sin, and I just say, well, if I can't help it, I'll just keep doing it. And the evil one plants his lies in our minds that we believe that somehow we are no longer worthy to be saved, that somehow our ongoing sinfulness really can't mean that we're children of God. And what do we do with that? When we look to the cross, we come back to the cross over and over and over and over and over again. And we help each other to do that, to look to Jesus and to see him hanging there on our behalf and to receive the free pardon once again. We never outgrow faith in the cross of Christ. A song that sings in our heart, have mercy on me. I am a sinner, you're blameless, Lord. My sins against you can't be ignored. They will be punished, I know they must. Your law demands it, for you are just. If you would count everything that I've done wrong, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you, God. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. A broken and a contrite heart, you won't turn away. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me because of your steadfast love. And verse 2 says, Father of mercy, you gave your son to make atonement for wrongs I have done. What you required, Jesus fulfilled. I don't deserve it. I never will. Here's the glimmer of light amidst the darkness that shone. The darkness that covered Jesus when he died. Verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. A shot of light into the darkness from the Son to the Father. Restored fellowship. God satisfied with his Son, his suffering servant. And the reunion of Father and Son. The hope that Jesus has. That he, in control, giving of his life, not a random death. He has the hope of life with the Father. That the Father will resurrect him and bring him to life again. And having said this, he breathed his last. As John Donne, a Reformation preacher, said, and as God breathed a soul into the first Adam, So this second Adam breathed his soul into God, into the hands of God. And there we leave you in that blessed dependency to hang on him who hangs on the cross. Mount Free, let's be a people who help each other to hang on the cross, where the innocent Christ suffered and was punished as a guilty sinner. Let's wrap up this way by reviewing two great trials that take place in the Bible. There's the trial of the first Adam, and there's the trial of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. There's one law, and Adam couldn't keep it, and he broke it. And in Genesis 3, we read that God came into the garden, and Adam hid from the presence of the Lord. He hid in the face of the impending judgment that he knew would come when God would come to the garden and walk with him. But Jesus doesn't hide. Jesus hangs there on a cross in the presence of God and his wrath and the darkness all around. And he doesn't shy away from God and his justice and righteousness. Also in the first trial of Adam, he struggled and he shifted blame, right? He said, it was Eve's fault that I did what I did. That's why I sinned. That's why I messed up. And here's Jesus, the innocent one, who by all means could look and say, Father, I haven't done any wrong. Why are you going to punish me? Look at them. They're the ones who have sinned against you. They've violated your law. Punish them. He had every right to say that. And yet he didn't. He willingly identified with us so that he could bear the punishment of God. Jesus is the better Adam who handles God's justice and bears it. He satisfies God's justice through this irony of the cross. The innocent one punished as a guilty sinner. God does not deliver his son from this punishment, as those scoffers and mockers called him to. But in order that God can deliver us pardon for our sin, as 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us near to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come into your presence because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Have mercy on us, God. Thank you for the suffering of Jesus. Thank you that he is your perfect, righteous sacrifice. Thank you that his righteousness will be given to us, that we will wear clean robes of righteousness, that will boast and proclaim the glory and holiness of our Savior Jesus. Father, please draw us back to the cross over and over and over again. Keep our eyes upon him. And may we experience the freedom from condemnation. And may we know that whenever there is a weight upon us in light of our sins, it is not because we are condemned, but because you are a loving Father who disciplines your children, because you want us to repent and draw near in faith through your Son and to come back to you. Thank you that we have restored fellowship with you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.